Good morning. Would you stand with me as we honor God's word? I'm reading this morning from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 23. I invite you to read along with me if you wish. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Heavenly Father, guide and lead us this morning as we study your word. May this prayer be a prayer not only that we study in light of the Ephesian church, but also, Father, recognize this is a prayer that the Apostle Paul, by the vehicle of the Spirit, is praying for us today. Open our eyes, Lord, today, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen.
Powerful thing. We believe the Bible is inspired, right? When you say that, some people say, well, it's inspired in its original autographs. You know, the originals were inspired. And when Paul wrote, that was the inspired part. And as it was sent to someone else, they were the beneficiaries of that inspired word. Excuse me. But as time passed, and as those epistles start to circulate, then churches that had them for a while made meticulous copies of those letters of Paul. So they had their own copy of a letter. And then they would circulate it to the next church, and the church would make its meticulous copy, and so forth and so on, until finally there were just hundreds of copies of each of these epistles of the Apostle Paul. And people stopped looking at them as Paul praying for Ephesus, or Paul praying for Colossae, or Paul praying for Thessalonica, or something like that. And they began to recognize the inspiration of the Scriptures, that this was something that breathed out to them as they read it. And they recognized in this that this was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, but at the same time, it's the Holy Spirit's prayer, because he put it into Paul's mouth and heart. And now it breathes out to us. And so we take it as our own. And if you take that idea and say, when Paul was praying this, do you think the Holy Spirit, who is, of course, present and always present, eternal, do you think he knew that he was going to do that? Or he just decided to do that as it kind of circulated? Well, this is looking pretty good. Maybe I'll let everybody know this is for them. No, it was from the beginning. And so as we read these words, we have the sense that he's actually praying for us, that these things will be true in our lives. Am I getting that right? Do you think I'm getting that right? I think I am. And as we read them, we are overcome sometimes by the power of them and the beauty of them and the instruction that we see here. But most importantly, it's a prayer to God for us to be this or that, to experience it, to come into it. And so it's not just intellectually trying to capture it. We see these things are really press our lives. We think in terms of the Holy Spirit and his work. It's not just an intellectual thought, the Holy Spirit's working. I intellectually believe that in my brain. I mean, you've read Psalms, or you've read the Scriptures, you're by yourself, and you have a sense that God is speaking to you, and just it touches you, doesn't it? Presses into your life and to your spirit and to your own soul as a result. I'm not setting this up to say this is what's going to happen today. I'm just saying this is the process and the trust that we have that what we when we read this prayer, it's a prayer to us. When we read an epistle, it's an epistle to us. God's word is for us in every generation. That's why it's sustained, not only by people, but by the Holy Spirit himself. Peter said this, that men were moved along by the Holy Spirit to write. And then all the records and all the descriptions of the process of copying from manuscript to manuscript, from then translation to translation, there's a sense of tremendous care and holiness being set aside to be sure you don't just take advantage of things. Just people say, well, the people that translate, they just wrote whatever they want. No, that wasn't the case at all. They took it literally as holy. In fact, in many cases when they're making copies, they would make a mistake on the last page and they'd tear the whole manuscript up and burn it, start all over again so they could make a meticulous copy and never have a single stroke of a pen that was misplaced. Yet still there was human, of course there's human elements that exist and variants and so forth like that. And those things are so minute that sometimes you think, I mean, if you really want to get into this, read Machen's concordance on Bible, all the variants in the Bible. It's about that thick, and it goes through all these things, and it's just little things like, well, this letter right here, you know, this is wrong, it's this and so this, and but it makes no change in the overall meaning of the Scriptures. I mean, we can be confident that this is God's Word we're reading today. And confident not only in that historical record, that historical process, but also in our own sense of inspiration. You know, the original ones who chose and said, this is a canon of Scripture. These are the ones that we choose among many, many hundreds. One of the characteristics was, does it have the sense of inspiration in it? God is speaking. Well, that's what their goal was, and that's our goal. As a result, we have this contact, this connection between that time frame and this time frame. And we can see in this text of Scripture, as much as any, that Paul is very, absolutely overwhelmed with thanksgiving, with wonder and praise. He is a recipient of what he's telling us. You know, if I get up here and say, well, you know, that's him, that's him, that's him, and you don't have any sense that I even believe this stuff, you know, what are we doing? Are we transferring anything at that point? But he is a recipient of this. I sometimes think Paul has this scratch. It's like that scratch in the middle of your back. You ever get those scratches in the middle of your back? Well, I saw it. I got this really, really nice back scratch. It's got this big hook on it. I can get anything on my body now. It's great. But I can remember those times when you get scratched, you're trying to find something here. You know, get that scratch. That's kind of how he is. He talks about the majesty and glory of God. He changes it. He tries to add another word or two, try to get there. He doesn't seem to quite scratch it, you know. But while he's trying to scratch it, he's getting closer and closer and closer. You know, the sparks are going off of beauty and glory and majesty. The gospel is real. It's filled with its own substance. And that substance is the completed work of Jesus Christ, who is utterly righteous. Jesus was crucified and condemned, and he was utterly righteous. In prison ministry, it's not really true anymore. It's true that people in prison say they're not, no one's guilty. In the church that I minister in Hagerstown, Grace Church in Hagerstown, you can't be a member of the church unless you honestly confess you are where you are because you deserve to be there. If you come in and say, well, I want to be a part of the church, but you know, I'm not really guilty. I got messed up and robbed and blah, 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 blah. They cheated me in the courts and da, 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 da. And I remember one guy that was so troubled by this, and he said to me, whatever it takes, I'll swear to you, I'll do whatever, I didn't do this. But then he said, you know, if I broaden the lens and look at the larger scope of my life, I produced an environment in which this kind of terrible thing could happen. is my fault. You can't ever get to the place where you might say, well, I didn't do that. But you did the overall. And we see a sense of need as the gospel reveals an utterly righteous person who experienced deep suffering, a violent death, a powerful resurrection, a glorious ascension, a majestic session, coming in and being seated before God, completing his mission. And then he, along with the Father, dispatching the Holy Spirit into the earth to regenerate those in that context of sin, wakening them. Paul being among them, call himself the chief sinner, calls himself a blasphemer, but God, in his own good pleasure, his own purpose, awakened him through new birth. Is that your experience? Or do you think, well, you know, of course God chose me because I'm just everything he wants. You know, he got my resume and he saw everything on there is what he wanted, so he hired me because I fit everything on his bill. You know, sometimes that's how we look at it. And so we say, Jesus loves you. Well, of course he does. Kind of like a dwarf, say, you're a great worker. Well, of course I am. Instead of seeing ourselves as in comparison to Jesus Christ, as he is utterly righteous, we are utterly unrighteous. They could hold up your little thing, your five things you did right, but in the backdrop is this great, big, huge grizzly bear saying, this is really who I am. Don't, just ignore him. I did this good thing. And he and the Father sent the Holy Spirit. You know, the work of the Father and the Son is to perpetually send, eternally send the Spirit into the world, regenerating his redeemed so that they might preach the gospel and thereby participate in the full gathering of his elect. That's who we are. We're in our turn reaching the four winds of the earth. We're in our world reaching the four winds of the earth, which it always comes back to. What we need is wisdom. We need revelation. We need calling. And we need power. The apostle knows that only God can provide these powerful tools for our life. And so he turns to the Father, listening to what the Father has done, and then praying these things for us. It's much like the proverb we studied a few weeks ago, where we teaching is instruction is sitting at the knee or standing at the knee. And here the apostle is praying for those who perhaps are wandering a bit in their faith, disillusioned in their faith, or new in their faith. And so he opens this portion of this epistle with the words, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, for this reason, he says. Of course, we ask ourselves the question, what reason is he talking about? What's he talking about? Well, it's very easy to discover. It always comes before, right? He doesn't start his letter with for this reason. He starts it here in the 15th verse. But if we look at verses 4 through 6, we recognize that it says he chose us in him before the creation of the world. That's a pretty good reason to pray for us. In verse 7 and 8, he redeemed our nature and cleansed our sins. I think this is something we should think about over and again. He redeemed us. He purchased us. He purchased our life, all of our life, the good, the bad, the ugly. He purchased it all, as is. It's his. He owns it. As a result, he has the disposition on it of treating it the way he wants to treat it. By his Spirit, we recognize the way he treats us. He doesn't leave us in darkness, doesn't leave us in a contemptible place. He, by his Spirit, sanctifies us more and more so that we reflect better. If you think the Holy Spirit is trying to make you something you can stand on your own, you're wrong. He is out there with his cloth and his Windex, and he is spraying and he is cleaning so that you reflect God more and more and more. In that original image-bearing purpose that we have all the way back to Adam. He redeemed us. And then the sins that we have and will commit and are committing, he forgives, cleanses them. Isaiah's statement, he washes them white as snow. Though you be as crimson, you shall be as wool. For the purpose of redemption, he reveals Christ to be the center of all history and eternity. In verses 9 and 10. For the power of redemption, he brought us into conformity with his power and his will. He brings us into conformity with his will. You are my witnesses, Jesus said. He doesn't say, go and be a witness. He says, you are already my witnesses. Into the world. And for who did he say it to? Apostles who are wondering, well, I thought you were supposed to come back to Jerusalem and be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and reign on the throne in Jerusalem. And now you're up here on a mountain. I don't know what you're on the mountain for, but you're alive, so that's really great. So let's get back to work. And next thing goes, off he goes. Those are his disciples. You think you're confused? You think you don't sometimes have a sense of what you're supposed to be doing? Imagine what they're like. Here's their total source of everything, and he's just taken off. Gone. And then a few minutes later, they're still looking up, and this guy, that was a pretty good trick. I think he's going to come back in a minute. He'll be back. He'll be back. He'll drop us a note saying, meet me at the temple in Jerusalem. Okay. No. And then an angel comes and says, what are you doing? Go and do what he told you to do. Now, if Jesus could speak to us, and if he spoke, and he does by his word, and so an angel comes and speaks to us, what do you think the angel's going to say? You're going to have a powerful healing ministry. Go and do what he told you to do, and it's very clear. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the whole earth. That's what they're supposed to do. And shortly, it only took 120 days of hiding, and the Spirit came upon them, and that's precisely what they did. They were filled with power and will and purpose. They went proclaiming the wonderful works of God. What is that wonderful work? It's Christ, his life and suffering, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, session, and sending the Holy Spirit. It should almost be like a song to us as we see those powerful statements of power and will. For the preservation of redemption, we see the plan of redemption, the provision of redemption, the purpose of redemption, the power of redemption, and the preservation of redemption. We have received the Holy Spirit, it says in 13, as our guarantee of eternal life. Deposit, guaranteeing our perseverance in Christ. You're going to go into a battle, you're going to go into a task, and guess what? There's a great deal of fear because you think you're going alone, but you're not going alone because the Holy Spirit is both with you and is protecting you in that battle, in that process. Don't be afraid of evangelism. Don't be afraid of sharing the gospel. Don't be afraid when you hear that little sound that people give, where they tell you about how they're so sad or they're so upset or something happened. And where's God? And all those kinds of little peeps you hear out of people. They're all opportunities to respond. I used to say this at Giant Food. Managers would come over and say, you really got to stop doing this thing to everybody. Everybody talks to you, you're doing this thing where they're, next thing you know, they're talking about Jesus. I said, I've only answered some questions. I've never pressed anybody. I've only answered questions because people have a lot of questions. I said to somebody recently, it's that peeping sound the elect make. Something about it. They want to answer. They want to get through because they're right there waiting. It's like a cherry on a tree. It's nice and ripe. Could talk to you. What would it say? No, I'm not going to pick that cherry. I feel a little bit uncomfortable picking cherries, even though I'm the cherry picker. And I've been commissioned to go out here and pick cherries, but, you know, I'm not sure I want to pick that cherry. What do you think here? What's so stupid? What do you think? Who do you elect? These people waiting out here. Spurgeon used to pray for those who are out in the world who today they're unsaved, but they're ready to be saved. Because we have a sense of God's power and will. Christ being the center of all history and eternity. Because our nature is redeemed and our sins are cleansed, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Can't have people come and say, well, you're just a bigger sinner than me. Well, of course I am. That's why I need Jesus. I love those kind of questions. You Christians think you're perfect. I said, oh, no, far from it. I mean, but I've heard people say, you Christians think you're perfect. Someone goes, that cherry just talked to me. I'm the cherry picker, but, you know, I shouldn't pick that cherry. I mean, Stott wrote this book called Our Guilty Silence. It's all about this idea that we won't. We feel uncomfortable. We feel like we're not worthy to be fruitful. It's far from the case. And we see it every time Paul prays. He says, for this reason, for all these glorious positions and gifts that God has put at our disposal. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Ever since I heard about your faith, you're a believer. When you become a believer, someone hears you're a believer, there's an expectation about what you're about now. I became a Christian. And you still hear them. Their language is the same. Their actions are the same. The things they like to laugh about are the same. Everything's the same. Things they like to do are the same. But I'm now a Christian. You sit down and say, okay, well, let's talk what a Christian is. What is it you are as a Christian? Tell me what it is you are as a Christian. And you may get the idea, well, you know, I accepted Jesus, or I was born again, or whatever. Say, well, there should be recognition that there's going to be a change now taking place in you. And Paul is very quickly moving to that position. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped doing what? Giving thanks for you. I see what you are, and Paul's pretty excited here, by the way. This language is not somebody who's just saying, okay, well, I heard you're a Christian, so I thought I'd just come over and say hi. You know, like the new neighbor, bring a pie over for you. No. He has an exhilaration because he sees that God is doing something. He's powerfully using his word to open the eyes of unbelievers. And Paul is still excited every time he sees it. Still excited. You hear somebody say, I was somewhere, wherever I was there, and I just, God awakened me. Does this excite you? It's evidence that God's real. This is real. If we just keep preaching the gospel and then everybody just, you know, well, that's nice for you, go just, you know, I'll tolerate you while you do it. And we have a sense that this is all awful nice, and maybe something happened to me. This really isn't something that's continuing to go on. That's not Paul's position. He sees this as first fruits of regeneration. The idea that they love one another. These are evidences of new birth. Do you remember this phrase? Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. It's in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. Since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your love for his people. What's he saying there? Loving God, loving people. It's evidence of commandments being adhered to. I haven't stopped giving thanks for you. I got so excited when I heard about this. I just can't stop thanking God for this. When our first daughter was born, Christy, and you know, here she is, we bring her home, you know, it's kind of, she's first Karen's pregnant, you know, and that step, you've never been through that before. And then she has the baby, you've never been that through that before. And then you bring this little thing home, sit in the bed, you never went that before. And so we go and we lay down, and just all of a sudden we get up and say, you know, I gotta go in there just a second. We go and look and say, that's really our baby. That really is our baby. And we say it all the time. We just constantly do that. Second, third, fourth, all of them, same thing. That's really our baby. Here's Paul saying, man, that's really, that's really a product of God's work. The idea that Paul had not stopped giving thanks for the Ephesian believers is very noteworthy. What's he giving thanks for? Is it the work he sees in these new believers? Or is he seeing God's work in these new believers? Their actions are not indeed, could not be the result of their own efforts. People don't say, I'm born again by my own efforts. They don't say that. It's amazing. You don't have anybody that you know that ever claimed to be a Christian that hadn't had something happen to them from the divine. Am I right? Paul sees that. You should be looking for it. I should be looking for it. It's God's work. And Paul is as surprised as us. This thing he's scratching over and over again to preach a gospel that is pure and is right and is correct, and finding in it the power of God. I have not stopped giving thanks for you. It's not by might. It's not by power, but by my spirit. Paul had all these verses kind of hidden in him as a Pharisee. You know, Pharisees memorize, they then articulate, and then they dissect the Old Testament. Paul was a chief among them. And then when he received Jesus as his own Savior, they just all get reshifted, and they're now in a whole different context. His worldview is completely different. And he sees this text of Scripture, it's not by might, it's not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty, in Zechariah chapter 4. And I have not stopped giving thanks for you, and I remember you in my prayers. What a sense of continual awe and thanksgiving to God. I keep asking. By the way, Paul perhaps sees the fruit of these first prayers today. He's praying for you. He's excited about you. Can't stop thinking about you. We can't. God can't stop thinking about us and praying for us. Someone's praying for you today. I keep asking the God of Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Notice the direction of Paul's prayers. He's not praying to them. He's not thinking that they need to do something different, that they need to be instructed, they need to grow, they need to act. He's praying and asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, give you the spirit of wisdom. Not you must have the spirit of wisdom. You must act for the spirit of wisdom. You must work for the spirit of wisdom. You know, so often in Christianity, we get this so confused so quick. We're told we need to be discipled. We need to work. We need to think. We need to memorize. We need to do all these things ourselves. These are all part of the divine grace of God. As he produces these things in us, he gives these things to us. Otherwise, we become pretty haughty. You know, there's some people in the world, they're very smart. They've got a lot of degrees. And man, they are the most arrogant people on earth. And they think because of all their knowledge, they got it. But so, it's so refreshing to see someone in that kind of a context. In their humility, they put off the praise, and they resist the sense of what they have, and they, you really truly see that they believe this is a grace of God, that they have what they have, and they're where they are. Is that your sense today? Or do you work the way to get here? No. It's God's work. I'm asking that the God and our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, He may give you the spirit of wisdom. Wisdom, the application of God's person and nature and word. It's how God works. It'll give you the spirit of how God works. Nothing more powerful than that. What wisdom is not, again, something you gain. Ask for wisdom, and God will give it to you, and then you have it, and you can exert it somehow. No, it always is God's wisdom. It's a part of His nature. It's part of His person in us and how He works. And then revelation is understanding God's person and His nature. The uncovering of who He is. Revelation, to uncover something that is covered. That He wants us to have a sense of how God works and is working, and also a sense of who God is in His person, so that you may know Him better. I think I told you the story of this young man who came powerfully to the Lord. He was just kind of wandering into church, and he got saved, and he was in church all the time and became very committed to our church in Germantown years ago. Still walking with the Lord. And we were talking about knowing God, and I said, well, tell me about your life. He said, my father's an elder in church, Presbyterian church. Presbyterian church. He's an elder. And he said, I told my father about how I've been born again, and I'm really excited, and I'm growing in the Lord, and all this kind of stuff. My father's kind of casually, you know, affirming that. I said, why aren't you excited about this? He said, well, you know, it's just God stuff. He said, you're an elder in a Presbyterian church. I said, I know. He said, well, don't you believe in God, Dad? Do you believe in God, Dad? He's been an elder for years. You know what his answer was? No, not really. I don't believe in God. He says, you're the elder in a Presbyterian church. How could that possibly be? He says, well, they never asked me if I believed in God. They just asked me if I wanted to be an elder. Kind of makes your head blow up, doesn't it? They never asked me if I believed in God. Do we believe in God? Do we know what His attributes are? Do we know who? He says to know Him better, he says. That you'll know how God works, you know who God is, so that you can know Him better. The redeemed life is one of discovering deeper and deeper understanding of God's person and nature. What's He like? If you'd like to get a leg up on this, Wednesday nights, come on, it's only third, you're only two sessions behind. Theology proper, the God we know, the attributes of God, the incomprehensible attributes and the comprehensible attributes of God. Let me tell you something. In my own life, that changed my life spiritually. It changed my relationship to the living God. Before, I was worshiping some God of my own choosing, changing His attributes anytime I wanted to fit my ideas and thoughts, and we do that. But instead of submitting to the One who has already revealed who He is and how He acts, how He works. And Paul is praying for this foundational thing. You see in this, the first things he'd pray for someone who's just come to faith, that they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know God better. And he says in verse 18, and I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may have hope. So you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. These two phrases. First, Paul says, the hope to which He has called you. This is the very same calling given by the Lord to all the disciples to go into all the world, this hope to which He has called you. He's called us to something, and He's called us to something now, and we need to have a hope for its success, a hope for its truth, a hope for its distribution. We're ambassadors for Christ, the Scripture says. Now, that's not some big, heavy thing, oh, I got to be an ambassador. No, you are an ambassador. You carry the gospel in you. So that you, in an incredible, profound way, participate in the spreading of the gospel. You can't save people. You can't say, well, I want to save him, and him, and her, and here, and her, and her. I don't like that guy, but I want to save them, this person, that person. No. We're herald. We're an ambassador. We're sent into the world. And any person we engage with, we have a true sense this is what God has lined up. And we share the gospel with them. What is the gospel? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And the expansion of that is the gospel. The gospel's there, but the expansion of there is the gospel too. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you're saved. It's not a gospel of do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do that, do that, do that, do that, which sometimes is what people think that Christianity really is. No, it's a gospel of saving us by grace. And Paul is praying that they may have a hope to which he has called them right now. Praying that you'll have a hope about why you're here. Because let me tell you something, you get this confused and you start getting depressed. You start feeling like you're dislodged, like I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. I feel like I'm wasting my time. It doesn't stop anything that God's called you into vocationally or something like that, but you recognize that that vocation is a pathway in my world. Go into all your world, Jesus said. Preach the gospel. That must be true. That must be true. It can't be go into all the world like, you know, you got to go out and make sure that all the world, everywhere, you have responsibility to go out as far as you can go. You know, I didn't get here because my parents were determined they were going to come to this part of the world. We were born here. Our ancestors were born here. Some of us came in through other means. But this is the world we're in. So what are we going to do? We're going to say, well, going to all the world. I feel real guilty because I'm not really going to all the world. No, it's your world. Paul said, after preaching to all the regions of the Roman world, I have preached the gospel to whom? The whole world. You say, my goodness, what is he talking about? He thinks he preached the gospel to the whole world? He preached the gospel to his world, the Roman world. What's your world? Listen, when I heard this first time, it just made me free. I hope this is an awakening for us as we hear this prayer. That you may have a hope of your calling. And where is your calling to? It's your world. I told the guys Thursday night, talking about this general idea of what our world is. And I said, you know what happens to me when I come to this prison? I go up and they recognize me. But then they demand give them identification. So I give them my driver's license. She takes my driver's license. She asks me why I'm here. I tell her I'm here for the chapel. She goes over her little thing, goes, and she finds a sheet, pulls it out, and says, okay, you're on the chapel record. So now what you can do is you can take all the metal off your person. Take your belt off, take your shoes off, take everything off, take those pins out, everything. Just stick in this blue box. The shoes go in the blue box, excuse me. Everything else goes in the red box. Take your shoes off, too. That cell phone, put it in a locker over there. This is hello. Okay? And then they take me through this device. Warning. If I got any metal on me anywhere, you're warning. You go, oh gosh. First time I heard that, I had a nickel in my pocket or something, you know. So you get through here, and then they come over to me and they say, spread your legs, put your arms out. And they pat me down. As if that warning didn't get it. They're sure there's a gun someplace that I've made and put in my purse. No, they pat me down. Then they say, all right, and I'm barefooted. They say, let me see your feet. So you go like this and like this. Okay, am I in yet? Nope. Still just introducing myself. Then I go over and they put this yellow band on my arm, which last Thursday night she hooked into a hair. Ooh. And then she stamps me. She stamps me, and then she says, okay, now you can go. And so now I've just gone through the guardhouse. Now I walk out, And I walked down the way, and I waved to the guy behind the glass, and you hear this, and opens his gate. And I go in quick, and it closed behind me. Then I go, I'm in a barbed wire corridor, and then I got to go to the next gate on the other side, and it opens that, and I go through there. I'm still not in the prison, okay? Then I walk up through the actual, another guard station, and I stand there until the guy finally sees me through a window. There's all glass everywhere. I can't see anybody. It's all dark and glass. And then all of a sudden the door goes. And I walk through there, and now I'm in another place where there's four doors that are all around me. And then I have to take my hand and stick it through a hole. And the guy looks at it and scans it, makes sure it's a proper scan. As if, you know, where would I get this? You know what I mean? And how would I get there if I didn't have this? So but it's security. He scans it and he sees this, and then he looks at this and sees I got a yellow band. And then he says, you go, thank you. You get, and no one, none of those guards smile at you. They're all thinking you're just as bad as everybody else in here. That's they got this guard look on their face, you know. It's kind of looked on the. Never mind. So then another door goes, and now I'm out in the compound, okay. And now all these people are walking around. Some are going to chapel, and so I go into chapel. So I described this. I said, it's hard to get into your world. And by the way, just to get to that point, I had to fill out like, you know, 36 forms. You know, forms like, if you ever get raped, you'll report it. Oh, okay. If you see anybody else getting raped, you'll report it. Oh, okay. I mean, you should see women when they go in and they see that and they go, they say to me, Pastor, am I going to get raped? I mean, is there any possibility of this? And, you know, no. I mean, it's endless. Literally 12 forms that I have to fill out to get there. Background checks, just to get to the place where I can hand them my driver's license and go through. I said, guys, it's hard to get into your world. How'd you get here so easily? Now think about that. That's a real situation. But you know what? The amazing thing, not all, but many of those men believe this is my world and I'm going to reach it with the gospel. And we see amazing things happen. When's the last time you went to a baptismal service and baptized 45 people? And you do that 5 times a year. Because so many people are making professions of faith. What an amazing thing. In their world. It's just simply because they've decided this is my world and so I'm going to reach. Remember that when we talked about CTS the very first time, Martin? And Martin, it was very insightful. These guys are saying, if I get this degree in theology, then will I be able to get a job when I get out? And I was kind of like, you know, I don't know. And then realizing that most of these people, Martin said, most of these people are probably lifers, right? They're not going to ever get out. So if you just give them the degree saying get a job when they get out, what are you doing? And it all changed. We just changed the whole thing. And I've been saying to them since that time, this is for your ministry in this context, to enhance your knowledge and wisdom. And that hope for which you are called is so critical in prayer. If a Christian doesn't have a sense of a calling and a hope that this is what God has given you, you won't go anywhere. You'll be literally the cherry picker and you have no sense of what you're supposed to do in that vineyard. Paul is praying this for this new person. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance as people. The second focus of this prayer is that the Ephesians might come to know the riches of the glorious inheritance in his holy people. So often we overlook this. We live in community. Christianity is not an individual religion. We live in community together. One time, a pastor's wife, I was used to lead worship, and the way I led worship was everybody had to worship. If you weren't worshiping, I start exhorting you to worship, not just you personally, but, you know, there's some people here just aren't worshiping. You're not raising your hands, you're not singing, you're not paying attention. There's no, you'd like to, you know, putting, you know, statues in the church. And so then Mrs. Klein, she said one time, she said, John, let me give you some advice. She said, nobody that's coming to this church is coming by compulsion. They really want to be here. And so the idea of pulling your whip out every Sunday morning and doing the rawhide routine, roll them, you know, to get them to worship, it's just not, they already want to come because they want to worship in this way. And we think in terms of the Word of God. The Word of God is something, I assume everybody's here because you really want what's going on right this second. Otherwise, you'd be, you know, politely getting up and going for the exits, which I've, you know, seen from time to time. We're looking for friendships. We're looking for relationships. We're looking for like-mindedness. We're looking for corporate vision. We're looking for individual affirmation of who we are and what we're doing. It's the riches of the glorious inheritance in God's holy people. And it's a phenomenon that's eternal, but yet it's now. It exists now. And the church will continue to exist in heaven. We don't think about this as much as we should. I want you to come to my church because we have fellowship there. We have friendship there. We have a sense of calling there. We're linking together. We're supporting each other. When you get sick, someone's going to know it. Someone's going to pray for you. When you're in trouble, someone's going to try to help you. We see in this glorious prayer the statement of the hope for which he has called us and the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints. He's praying that we will experience these rich blessings now and eternally and really hook into that. Hook into that. And he says that we will have a sense of the hope to which he is calling and will have a sense that you may know his incomparable great power for us who believe. His great power for us who believe. Romans chapter 1 and verse 10 and 12, the Apostle Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." It's one of the TMS, topical memory system, verses that we learned so many years ago. I used to think, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, you know. I'm gonna be an outright Christian. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And he says then, the second phrase is, for therein is the power of God. It's not just internalized, say, well, it's not gonna be ashamed of the gospel. I'm gonna be an open Christian. Someone says, are you Christian? I'm gonna say, yes, I'm a Christian. You know, if somebody had me up and that gun against my head, would you confess Jesus as Lord? Yes, I would. Bang, I'm dead. So I'm gonna be someone who's not ashamed of the gospel. We put all the emphasis on the front end. He says, because therein is the power of God. If you're preaching to someone something, but it's not the gospel, there's no power in it. You tell them everybody gets to heaven because they die, which basically is the classic perspective that we've looked at and hooked into in our society. When people die, we should pity them and somehow they're with God. Even in the context. Oh, I remember maybe they said something about one time. They said, oh, I think I love God. I think something they said, some religious term. I saw next to their book, there's a little sticker that they had on their bedside. Boy, if that's the assurance of salvation, my goodness, it's but the gospel. As I believe the gospel, and I recognize that my belief of the gospel was because of the power of God that was exerted on me, that I was unconditionally elected by God. And by an irresistible grace, I came to him. Do you believe that? Or you just kind of just, you know, I'm here, you know, I just wandered in, you know, I'm a Christian. No, it's a powerful change. Regeneration is a powerful thing. The gospel produces a powerful response upon people. Jesus said the kingdom of God is advancing, and it brings a powerful, awesome, powerful change in people's life. It disrupts us. Yeah, you thought you were going to be this and do that and do the other thing. You hear people all the time, pulpits, I was on my way to being this, and man, God arrested me, and now here I am. That guy say to me, I want to stay here in this church, at Grace Church, because I want to finish some things that I've finished. I want to continue to witness to this person who's my roommate. I know I'm getting out, mandated to get out in 3 months, but you think in 3 months I could do this, this, and this, and this? I mean, that's a powerful change in somebody's life. Man, you have these guys that have calendars. I remember when I was in military school, I had a calendar. You know what I did? I couldn't wait for about 9 o'clock at night, and I go, that day is gone. Couldn't wait. I can't wait to get out. You have these people say, you think in 3 months I could do this, 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 and this, and this, and this, and this, and this? In this world I'm in? One guy said, I really don't want to leave until... I'm thinking, what? Are you nuts? Of course you want to leave. Don't say that. No, it's a person who's recognized that there's an incomparably great power for us who believe. And that power, he says, is the same as the mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. Imagine the immensity of the power of raising a man from the dead, the immensity of absorbing all the sins of his people in the grave. And having done that work of suffering, that work of dying, that work of being buried, wrestling and taking into himself, into his utter righteousness, the sins, paying the debt for us, redeeming us in that grave. And then rising from the dead because death could no longer hold him. That's a little, death could no longer hold him. Oh, you try to make a dead person come to life. Anybody ever seen a dead person right in front of you? I remember as a little boy, I jumped over the back fence to go play and Tag somehow followed me, my dog, our Cocker Spaniel. I went right across Grand and Avenue, and I had a fun time playing, come back, and where's Tag? Well, Tag's not here. He's out on the floorboard of the car. I remember sitting there as a little, 8-year-old boy, and I was praying, God, please let Tag come back to life. I could pray all day, all night, next day. I could fast and pray for 4 days. Tag's going to lay there. Dead people don't rise. Except one. One rose to eternal glory. And the power that was exerted to bring Christ into that position, to raise him from the dead, and to bring him to a position of being seated at the right hand in the heavenly realms, that power, that unlimited, that glorious power, is the same power that regenerates the heart of people. That's the power we have at our disposal. We don't have some, little flashlight. We hope it'll work, We're linked into the real stuff, man. He says that it's foolishness, the foolishness of the cross is the power of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he exerted this power, and we also recognize that this power gives us a touch with the one who is far above all authority and power and dominion forever and ever. I mean, here Paul, he's trying to scratch it, isn't he? Trying to scratch it. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in every age and the ages to come. That's the one we have relationship with. You think you are on your own? You are not on your own. And he says that God placed all things in this exertion of power. He placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Everything, all this for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I pray that you will have your eyes opened. You will be enlightened so you will see these simple, foundational, first things about the faith. Do you see them? Give it a second look. You can look at this on Facebook. See it again. You can get the auto recording. See it again. You can read a Bible. Go get somebody else's sermon. Get them to preach it. You know, look up John Stott's sermon on this, or James Montgomery Boyce's sermon on this, or 100 others on this, and you get the same thing. We are linked in to the God of the universe, and we have purpose and fellowship and relationship and covering and power in this task. Do you believe that? Does it come into focus for you? You're not here just to, you know, do your dues every Sunday, or, you know, I say my prayers, and that's part of it. That's good. That's a good start. It's like, you know, the guy that won't leave the locker room. It's pretty tough to be on that field out there. You know, you got to play the game. Person's got stage fright. I've memorized all my lines, I know all my movements, but I just can't go out there. Man, you know your lines. Man, you're linked. Those people want to see you. You got what it takes. I'm behind you. We're all behind you. You're going out there. I used to say this to a team. You got four other guys out there with you. You need to trust them. Work with them. Oh, I feel like I'm all alone. Well, you didn't sit right there then. We'll find somebody who can go in and play with the other four guys. Praise the Lord. That's who we are. That's Paul's prayer for us. That's what he's praying. This text is praying, the Spirit praying for these things to be both realized and experienced by us. So if you're a cherry picker, I'm a cherry picker. Please stand with me and we'll close. He that goeth forth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Selah. Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Praise the Lord. Great text. Thank you, Andres. God bless you as you love and serve the Savior this week.